Take your Bibles with me if you would. If you do not have a copy of the Scriptures, please look right in front of you. Grab that black book. Make sure you grab the black one, not the blue one. Take that book if you would. And you can turn to page 810. Page 810 in that book. And that will get you to where we are today. We are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 5. I want to say a warm welcome to my two sons and their family are here, Quentin and Brittany. Brittany took off, did she? She's done. She couldn't handle anymore. Yeah, she's probably with Augie, who's in the nurseries today. And some of you have been praying specifically for Augie. He's here with us today. Not quite paying attention to what's going on. He doesn't understand what his grandfather's doing. He can't figure that out yet. But we're going to tell him as soon as he can. And then Arlo is here as well. And then Hunter Nikki. Nikki's been playing the piano for us. She's already been serving us. And Shiloh and Findlay are here, right, as well. So say hey to them, if you would. We're glad to have them. We enjoyed going to the ball game with them yesterday. All right, this is the Word of God. Nothing in the world like it. We need it. So let's feast on Him today. Look with me, beginning in verse 38, as we walk through this particular chapter, beginning in verse 38. This is God's Word. Be careful how you hear it. Listen carefully to it. You've heard it said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is God's Word. How very important it is. This is a continuation of the very first message that Jesus himself preached to us and preached to his people there. Now, it's the first recorded message. We don't know if there were other ones that just weren't recorded, but through the use of the Holy Spirit, we know this is the one that's been given to us. And it's a very powerful message. And it goes to the very heart and soul of who we really are and how God's perfect law so impresses on us a holiness, a perfection, a righteous standard that is not even remotely possible for us to maintain. And this is where the struggle is. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day had so pride in themselves as people who kept every aspect of the law that when they heard Jesus' message, they no doubt would have sat there and easily nodded their heads with approval as if to say they were the ones who perfectly lived out each of these Beatitudes. They got it right. They're the ones that really were the salt of the earth and the light of the earth that Jesus talked about in verses 14 through 16 of our passage. They bought into, and what I mentioned the last time we spoke, what I call the theology of self-glory. And they bought into it so much so that they saw every law as their own personal pathway to holiness. And they made sure that everyone knew that they were holy. And everyone would know not only they could keep God's law, but their pride and their pursuit of self-glory allowed them to add to God's law with their own tradition, which was really nothing else but a twisting or a distortion of God's law so that they would appear much more spiritual than they really were. It was slick. It was conniving. It was deceitful. But it was a strong focus on the external. It was a focus on their tradition. It was a focus on their proper form. And it wasn't on reality. It wasn't on what was true and what was right in God's eye. So now, instead of a law showing their own sin and their wretched condition of their heart, it was twisted in such a way that self-glory would shine. And man's own goodness would be esteemed and so valued that you actually needed to be like them in order to be supposed as righteous. And they would never say that to you, of course, but it was the implication and the way they lived their lives. And it was a false and condemning self-glory, as it is for us today. But Jesus has a different way. And so his message is a different message. And so it always cut right to the heart. And the message today will cut right to the heart, because that's what you and I need. Jesus' way was the way of the cross. And we mentioned this last time. It was a different way. It is the clear message that the gospel is the way, and the way of this cross is a way of foolishness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1:21. And it's foolish to those people who look at it, but it's foolish because it rips apart facades. And it tears down walls of covering, and it exposes our heart's true condition. But it's foolish because people don't want that. And they look at that and they go, why would you believe that stuff? They don't want their facades taken down. They want them right in place. But this gospel shows our heart's true condition. And it screams to us that our need is something greater than what we find within ourselves. And it forces us to look away from our self-esteemed attempt at righteousness. And it makes it very clear that the righteousness that we need is alien from us. It is outside of us. It is something that we cannot manufacture. And so Jesus gives a series of examples where the thinking of self-glory seeks to rule. And he comes and he takes us and he identifies this by saying, you've heard it said. And every time he says you've heard it said, it was a twisting or a distortion. In fact, six times Jesus points to this theology of self-glory, and each time he puts his finger right on their sinfulness. And the first three deals with things that are very close to home. And we've talked about this. It deals with anger. It deals with lust. And it deals with marriage fidelity. And we've already walked through that. And then the last time that we got together, Jesus takes and he deals with something that begins to be a little bit broader. He takes the view, the lens, as it were, and goes to a little bit broader view. And he deals with the importance of just speaking truth, no matter where you are. Not just in your home, but out in public. And we talked about that. That people whose life has been so transformed by the grace of God, and they're dying to this self-glory, they die to their own desire to manipulate life by what we say and even how we say it. And we die to this idea of coming up with a formula of credibility that's called an oath. And we die to our need to do that. Why? Because we're just people who are going to speak truth. And Christ gives us the freedom to simply express truth. But now this very next truth that Jesus points to today goes once again to the very heart of not only where the scribes and Pharisees live, but I think it's right where you and I live as well. You see, the heart of self-glory, or the heart of self-righteousness, constantly seeks self-validation and self-vindication. We're constantly wanting self to be validated. We want self to be vindicated. I pursue my own glory. I pursue my own dignity. I don't want anybody stealing it from me. We want so desperately to keep our glory intact, so much so that when someone attacks us, we immediately run to our throne of self-glory and we reflexively fight back. We press for our own rights and we contend for the respect that we think we deserve. In fact, one fine element of true Americanism is what we have called our inalienable rights. And today, those inalienable rights have expanded into all kinds of ways, so much so that in the process of protecting those rights, one goes way beyond what is truly right and seeks his own revenge. They seek their own justice. They seek to go according to what I have deemed sufficient payback. And I'm in charge of life. And so I get to say what is wrong and what is right. And if you don't treat me the way I think to keep my own dignity and my own place in society, then you will pay and I get to decide how you're going to pay. It's called retaliation. And it's usually with interest. And it's the rule in our world, and unfortunately, it's even the rule in the church and in the home. You see, the way of Christ, though, is much, much different. And I want you to see this way because it's right where you and I live. The way of the cross frees the true believer to actually be wronged. And what Jesus is speaking is that you have the right, you have the freedom to be wronged. And I want you to see it this morning. Notice, first of all, the command as God gave it. And this is the key, all right? Remember, they distort it. They twist it. This is key to understanding. Look at verse 38 with me. And he says this. You've heard it said. You've heard of all that it was said. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, period. Okay? That's what the Pharisees said. Jesus states what actually was said in the Old Testament. What he says here is really true, but it's not all that was said. In fact, it was said at least three times in the Old Testament. It was talked about in Exodus 21:24. It was talked about in Leviticus 24:20. Same thing in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. So, what Jesus is saying, this would have been something they would have been very familiar with. It reflects this very old principle of law that was very important and still is important today. It is simply required that the punishment for a crime fit the crime itself. It was what was called lex talionis. That's the Latin for the idea of tit for tat or quid pro quo. I said that several times this morning trying to get it out and I failed. Quid pro quo. You know what that is. When God sets this fundamental law in place, though, it had two purposes. Clear back in the book of Exodus, he set this law in place, and it was designed to do two things. First of all, it would fight against the escalation of sin. Now watch this. God knows our hearts. God understands what really goes on. And we have to be honest with ourselves and look ourselves in the mirror. Because this truly is what happens. We see this all the time. How many times in a football game do we see when one player pushes a player and that person gets up and pushes back harder or hits harder, and then typically what? The second guy gets the flag, right? He's the one that gets the attention. It's the idea. We see this in Scripture. The second guy gets the flag. He gets the, this is the escalation that we also often see in Scripture. Look with me, don't turn there, but just remember with me, Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel, two brothers. They offer a sacrifice and God accepts Abel's, but not Cain's. This infuriates Cain. He gets really upset about it. So much so that he murders Abel, just because Cain was very jealous. And so God instituted the command that says, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And you can read that in Genesis 4:15. And that was an act of unmerited mercy by God's part. So that God would protect those who would go out after Cain to kill him. It kept anyone from taking vengeance on Cain themselves. But it didn't take long before this very vengeful descent into sin of retaliation that just a few descendants later that a man named Lamech once again distorted God's command and he twisted it to justify his own sinful lust for revenge. We are revengeful people. This is the way sin is. It escalates. And he spoke this to his wives and said, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. Now, we don't know the details of this murderous act. All we know is that a young man somehow wounded Lamech, and he got so angry that he took his revenge out and he takes the life of that person. And Lamech responds by murdering him for it. And then he speaks in a way that characterizes this sinful lust for revenge that is so often found in us all. And he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Verse 24. And the picture here is that sin always escalates. It always does. And so the reason that God put in place this lex talionis, see, I practice it and it doesn't matter. Lex talionis. The reason he puts this in place is to keep people from taking revenge into their own hands. And so the second thing that this would do is it not only says, look, sin escalates, so we don't want it in the hands of the person that was sinned against. Secondly, it would fight against personal vengeance. And this is the point. Sin always has a way of escalating. And a common thread here where God sought to take these decisions for the justice out of the hand of the personal, of the individual wronged, he used this idea of judges. And he set in place judges. Each of those three different scenarios, God sets in place and he says, you leave the vengeance to the judges. The one wronged would, of course, want personal vengeance. But God, in great wisdom, takes it out of their hand of the one hurt and he places it where the punishment can match the crime and not exceed the offense. That's why he says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. He even talks about fracture for fracture. I'm not sure how they did that. Like, did they go purposefully break someone else's bone? I'm not sure how they did that. But the idea was, you don't take vengeance into your own hands. And these accounts place a high importance on the justice system itself, which is where the scribes and the Pharisees literally took flight from, and they twisted it in order that they might take into the law their own hands. They would take their law into their own hands. And this is always how it works with the theology of self-glory. Life is about me. Life is about my glory. And so I twist it. Since it's our glory that's at stake, we make the law fit our life, our definitions, to suit our own distorted sense of righteousness. And when self is in the foreground, everything and everyone else is pushed literally into the background. And the theology of self-glory, though, resorts to its self-protection mode, and this is often how it happens. First of all, self-glory says this: we get to initiate retaliation if we didn't start it. You see this all the time with kids, don't you? I didn't start it. That's the point of their vindication. I didn't start it. Well, no, you might not have started it, but you continued it. But we feel like we have a right to do that, because what's at stake is my own personal glory, my own personal validation. You just crossed the line, and so you're going to pay. And I get to do this if I didn't start it. Secondly, we get to be the final judge and jury of our own hurt. This is how it works. We see this all the time in our families, don't we? We can dole out whatever we deem appropriate for the way they hurt us. You hurt me, you're going to pay. You don't treat me right, you're going to pay. And spouses do this to each other, right? I mean, how many of you have ever enacted the silent treatment? Don't raise your hand. You can be silent about this. That's really a God-given mechanism, isn't it? For sweetness and mercy and justice to prevail, right? Now, it can be good sometimes to let the dander settle a little bit. But you must deal with the issue. And you're not the final judge and jury. God is. And then thirdly, we think this way in self-protection. God certainly would not want us to just to sit and take that, right? Is that what we're supposed to do, just sit and take it? I mean, be a man. Stick up for yourself. We see this all the time in family relationships. We think, if you treat me this way, I will treat you back the same way or worse. And Jesus comes into this world, the world that you and I live in, and this thinking. And what does he do? He shows us the way of the cross. And here's what I want you to see this morning, verses 39 through 42. That through Christ, his person and his work, we have the freedom to be wronged. Jesus turns everything on its head here. We have the freedom to be wronged. We have the freedom to live out the gospel because of what Jesus has done. Let's look at our text. Look at verse 39. He says, but I say to you. Do you see that conjunction, but? That's very, very important. But I say to you, he says, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, if you were like me, you read that and you go, wait, what is he talking about? I mean, this raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? I mean, what if someone is trying to physically attack me? And I'm not to resist that one that's trying to do evil. Should I stand there passively and let them in and let them do it? What if someone is trying to break into my house? And then what about war? Should we all be pacifists? I've heard some take this particular text and apply it to war. The word used for resist here, in this particular case, literally means to set oneself up in opposition to. Now stick with me here. In other words, what he's saying here is that I don't set myself up that person becomes my enemy. Jesus isn't saying that we become passive victims to evil. What Jesus is saying that we're not to position ourselves or to arrange ourselves as that evil person's enemy combatant. It's how we are looking at people. If we refuse to be their, quote, enemy, that automatically negates the personal revenge mode of injustice. Because I cannot take revenge on someone who I don't set myself up against as an enemy. And so when Jesus speaks of this, he is drawing attention to the heart's very quick, knee-jerk reaction of personal revenge, personal protection, personal vindication. And he looks at this and goes, that person is not my real enemy. Don't set yourself up to that person. He's drawing a very clear line here. You say, how do you know that it's not talking about war? That we should just all be pacifists here. I mean, like, we have people who've bought into this idea that they don't have to go to war. Well, because I want you to see, he gives us four examples of what he's talking about. And each of those examples, none of it applies at all to warfare. It's very pointed to where he is speaking to. And he's speaking to very personal hurts, personal afflictions that people put on each other. Now, look carefully, because this begins to shape what it is that he's saying. The theology of the cross rules in the hearts and allows us to be wronged. Now, this flies clear in the face of the culture that we live in today. And so, brace yourselves for what Jesus is speaking to. And the first thing I want you to see is, because of Jesus, we are free to live in humility. Look at verse 39. Notice what he says. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Remember, I said to you earlier that conjunction but is very important. It's a pivotal word. Don't do this, but do this. Well, do what? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We hear this. And deep inside, we kind of nod, but we don't think God really means that. Now, Jesus isn't merely speaking of a physical blow here. That's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the heart of what's going on in your heart and why it is that you would seek to retaliate, why it is that you would seek to get back at them, to demand your own right. He's dealing with the heart. He's not really dealing with a physical blow here. And he's dealing with a heart of humility. To be struck on the cheek was a very real and personal insult to these people. And I think we can understand that, can't we? I mean, we've all seen it on TV, like when a woman is mistreated in some fashion by a man, she whacks him hard on the cheek, and it was a means of sending a message to him and putting that man in his place. And there's a little bit of part of us that when we see that, we go, yeah. So how do we handle people as people who love Jesus and people of the cross when people insult us? How do we handle that? When people demean us, when people offend us, how do we handle that? Well, because of what Jesus has done, it means that we can actually be insulted. We can actually be offended. We can handle it in gracious humility. Now, Jesus, you remember, was slapped in this way when he stood before the high priest in John chapter 18, verse 22 through 23. Jesus was slapped in a very insulting way. So Jesus is very specific here in his description. To be struck on the right cheek. And it was assuming that one striking was using his right hand would require then the backhand to be used. That's where the idea of a backhanded comment comes into play. This was a particular demeaning and insulting thing. And it was something that everyone would know and everyone would see. It's the closest thing that we could think of at being spit at in our world. And you see, in the theology of self-glory, our dignity, our sense of personal honor is very important to us. And so when someone would spit at us, when someone would mistreat us, when someone would take a swipe at us, Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. And he's telling us to set aside our right to be respected. And even to make ourselves vulnerable to be insulted again. And to even make ourselves vulnerable again, he says, you do it intentionally. You see, this requires a death to self, doesn't it? We can't do this without Jesus' help. Can you imagine our homes if we in Christ recognize our freedom to be insulted, our freedom to be humbled? God handles insults. He's the final judge. You see, humility and vulnerability and graciousness and mercy and kindness are all at our disposal. We don't have to respond in retaliation. We can respond in graciousness and kindness, knowing that that person who just struck me is undergoing great turmoil in his own heart. And there's something bigger here than just what is seen. This is the point that he's getting at. Don't just take what is seen. Don't let that insult be the thing whereby you look at that person and you care for that person. If it is about you and your glory, yeah, then you're going to stand up and you're going to demand that your dignity be kept in place. But you look at that person and you go, you know what? That person, you've heard me say this, that person is obnoxious. An obnoxious cry is a cry for help. And maybe they're hurting. And the gospel frees me up to love that person in such a way, I don't have to retaliate. Can you imagine what our homes would look like if that were true? If we would actually live that way? Can you imagine what our country would look like right now? Instead of demanding our rights, We would set aside things and go, wait, there's a bigger issue at stake here. We are all sinners. And where you might get it wrong here, I get it wrong over here. And my wrong is no different than your wrong. But it really helps to vindicate me if you wrong me and I just jab you back, because then you're not going to be looking at my wrongs. This is what the gospel frees us to do. It frees us to love people. And you say, how do you know that? Well, Peter himself, you know, loud, brash Peter, he was an eyewitness to account of Jesus when Jesus was reviled. And he talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 24. And he didn't revile, but in return, Scripture says, Peter goes, he humbled himself to the will of the Father. He saw there was something else going on other than his own personal dignity at stake. We really don't know what kind of heart this is, do we? We can't fathom the kind of heart that is willing to be spit at, is willing to be slapped publicly and insulted. We're quick to protect our dignity. We're quick to grab onto our personal honor and grab that coat and cover it around us. And no one is taking that from us. Christ comes and says, you're freed from that. You don't have to actually respond that way. You don't actually have to be offended. You can be actually hurt. And you can be hurt again. The gospel frees us that. We just don't believe it. We don't think that that way is the way to go. And so what do? We grab onto offenses very quickly. And we grab onto the protection of our self-dignity. Second thing, because of Jesus, we're free to live in meekness. Look at verse 40. He tells us two particular pieces of clothing. He says, and if anyone would sue you, and he would take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Jesus tells of these two particular garments. One is a tunic. And a tunic is very much probably like our undershirt today. Very similar garment. And then there was this idea of a cloak. And that cloak really was like a coat, an outer garment. It was what I had on yesterday that I got so rudely made fun of. But it kept me. Where's Scott? Where is Scott? Is he outside? Is he out here? I don't know where he is. He was here. All right, Scott just, he made fun of my coat. And I'm just like, he wasn't, he was kidding. He was joking. But I was warm. I was warm, buddy. Yeah, and it says, in fact, and it's funny because like in Exodus chapter 22, God is very specific. He says, if you loan your coat out to someone, whoever gets that coat has got to get that thing back to you by that night. Why? Because that's your blanket. That's your cover. The idea here of meekness is seen here, that meekness is strength under control. And I always think of a huge dam where an entire body of water is being held back with great strength, and it controls this wonderful, huge pressure that we use to make electricity. And so it comes out this little spout down at the bottom. But there's this massive amount of pressure. This is what meekness is. And so here's the idea that Jesus says, if you're required to give your undergarment, the meek heart gives that because he has the freedom and strength to do so. He figures, man, if you need an undergarment, you may need a coat too. And they didn't usually have two coats. So it was something that you were giving to meet the need of that other person. And the idea here is this, that if a legal judgment is fairly made against us for a certain amount, we should be willing to offer even more in order to show our regret for any wrongdoing that we would do, to show that we're not bitter or resentful, but that we are people who care about the needs of others. And so, I can die to my rights. Because of Jesus, I can die to my rights. We seek to teach this to our children only to very quickly undercut it when we lose control and demand from our spouse certain things that they need to do to us because we deserve to be treated this way. And we don't tenaciously cling to our own things and our own rights. And in Christ and through Christ, we die. Notice the third thing. Because of Jesus, we're free to serve sacrificially. Look at verse 41. He says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This one gets even closer to home. Sin is bondage, and self-glory tightens the rope of bondage. And here it is, the Roman soldier, by all rights given to him by the government, could force a civilian to carry his equipment at least a mile. And it was a law designed to give the soldier a bit of relief in carrying what would have been a very heavy armor, that the armor would cause that soldier to struggle. And because we're Christ's followers, we look and we see the struggle. And if he comes and says, hey man, you got to help me, it was by law I had to help him. Now, what turns the burner up a little bit hotter here is that the Jews hated the Romans. The Jews were under the domination of the Roman government. And so when this guy comes and said, hey, you need to carry this, and you've got to carry it a mile, what Jesus is saying basically to them, you not only, when you're done with that mile, you look at him and say, do you mind if I carry another mile with you? You look pretty tired. Who does that kind of thing? I've done my mile. Man, I have done what I was supposed to do. Don't talk to me, man. I know. I've done what I'm supposed to do. Jesus goes, no, no, no. The kingdom person says, hey, let me help you. I'm going to carry another mile. You need a rest. It's to caring more about someone else than you do your own self. We go the extra mile. And it was stunning. It was an act of sacrificial service. It was 1 mile was exhausting, but can you imagine two? But can you imagine the conversation you could have on that second mile? I know of someone who has actually gone the extra mile for us. You see, we can serve sacrificially. We ought to be serving sacrificially. How would our lives be different with this kind of giving? We would never have financial problems if we understood this kind of living, this kind of thinking. My life's not my own. And then Jesus takes it one step more. Notice what he says at the end of verse 42. He says this, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is quite amazing. The bondage of sin always shows itself in a very tight-fisted grab for what is mine. We see this all the time with our little kids. We've been chuckling at this since Thursday night. Our little four little grandsons are running around. It's mine, it's mine. Last night there was a Lego issue. Like, if you can keep an honest understanding of whose Lego is whose, like, really? But it's mine. What's important is what's mine. Well, I can understand that in a two-year-old. I don't understand that in an adult whose tight-fisted grab for what is mine. And here Jesus exploits this by proclaiming that the theology of the cross is nothing if it isn't generous. He doesn't say, give him what he asked for. He says, give out of what you have, meet the need, and do so generously. And I love how God puts it in Deuteronomy 15. He talks about you're going to have the poor with you always. And he says these words, whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. The idea is that it means that your hand becomes a wide open hand. That you give freely and you give generously. Because this is what a kingdom person does. He doesn't hoard. He doesn't grab onto. He freely gives what has been given him. God has provided. And so give it and give generously. Why? Because you have opportunity to meet someone else's need. That's the picture. Now the question for us here today is, who could ever live like this? Only the one speaking could live like this. And this is what's so beautiful about this sermon. Jesus is not speaking hyperbole here. He's not speaking proverbially. Consider Paul's renditions of Christ's life in Philippians chapter 2. All right? You want to see this? This is Paul's rendition of Christ's life. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is that? Humility. Perfectly performed humility. He didn't grab onto the things that he could have, but emptied himself. What is that? Meekness. Strength under control. He had all the power in the world to do whatever he needed to do. But he wasn't going to be served by that. There was something bigger going on than just his own dignity. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What is that? Sacrificial service. I'm telling you, our church would be even more warm and inviting if we understood this. Our families would be much, much more peaceful and loving to each other if we would understand this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ gave generously his life. He gave everything in order to meet the most pressing need, our need of justice, our need of righteousness, our need for life, because we were engulfed in death. We were engulfed in unrighteousness. We had no hope whatsoever. Jesus himself met the need. No one was more abused and taken advantage of than Jesus. No one was more sinned against. And no one had more reason to be offended than Jesus. Never once was offended. Just didn't do it. Because there was bigger issues at stake. And Jesus set out to give us everything that we once had in Eden. We had it all in Eden. But we forfeited it by our own sinfulness. And God said to Adam and Eve, all this garden is yours, enjoy it all. The one tree, no. And Adam and Eve looked at that and they said, no, I want that. Give me that tree. I deserve that tree. My friend, every time we grab to what we think is ours, we're grabbing for that tree. And what we don't realize is we are saying, I am in bondage to that tree. That tree is more important than anything else. And I forfeit everything else. This is the point. The gospel comes and he takes that off and he goes, you don't need that tree. I have met that need for you. Now you are free to enjoy everything that I have in store for you. Don't get in bondage to the sin of I have my rights. Our nation is head over heels into more and more and more bondage because we demand our rights. We won't be insulted. We won't be put down by other people. It's wrong. Well, let me just tell you something. Jesus doesn't deny that it's wrong. He just says you have freedom to look beyond the wrong. And act according to how Jesus acts. That can only come through Jesus. You can't do it. I can't do it. I'm just going to be like the rest of the world, demanding my rights, demanding my own dignity. Don't cross me, man. No. I get to put that down at the feet of Jesus. The theology of self-glory is profoundly destructive to all different relationships, because it is a self-centered way of living. And we become easily offended and we take up others' offense. This is the problem. We're not only offended, but we take up other people's offense. And we join in. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And we're like, no, it's not right.
We become easily offended, and Jesus steps in and he grants us the heart of humility, and he grants us the heart of meekness, and the heart of service, and the heart of generosity. And is it any wonder that people then, because Jesus has given so much, that people through the years have been willing to die a martyr's death because of Jesus? And is it any wonder that some people are willing to even live their lives in humble obedience to him and do so with great joy and great wonder and great freedom because Jesus frees us to live this way? Because of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, just like Jesus, you have the right to be wronged. You can be wronged. And you can be wronged again. Who, for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, the bigger picture, he endured the cross. You see, there's pain there. And he knew it. He was sitting in the garden going, oh man, There was a loss of dignity. Jesus never denied that. He just didn't make it the thing to live for. He gave it up, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of God. That's freedom. That's Eden. That's the joy that Christ grants us. Stop demanding your own rights. Live the freedom of loving God and loving people. Now you get into a message like this, and Jesus doesn't even pretend that this answers all questions. Okay? Because all of you can sit and think, well, what about this? And what about that? Sure. What about this? What about that? Understand the principles of what he's saying. That instead of a knee-jerk reaction, we humble ourselves. We live in meekness. We seek to give and give sacrificially. We seek to meet the need rather than demand to hold on to. You see that? I trust that you will. That can only come as Christ in you and you in Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, not in my demanding my rights. I live by faith in the Son of God, and he's the one that loved me and gave himself for me. That movement, that thing, that person didn't die for you. Jesus did. Live for him and find your hope only in the good news of the gospel that frees you to live this way. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, what marvelous truth that you've showed us. But Father, what difficult truth this is. Lord, we struggle at this. This in our own homes, we're so grasping for our own way, our own rights, and we don't want to be hurt, and we don't want to undergo slaps in the face. And Lord, it's just such a struggle in our own hearts. And this is where you come and you take the chains and you unlock those chains, and those chains fall off and our hearts are free to go forth and follow thee. Oh God, what rich mercy is at the cross. What profound grace and what deep, fathomed, loving kindness just oozes from these truths. And it ought to be that we would be people who are to die for you. But Lord, most importantly, we would be people who live for you and live out you for your name's sake and for your glory. God, keep us from self-glory. Would you? Cause our hearts to be humbled. Father, we need you desperately. Don't forsake us. Hold us fast, dear Father, for our hearts would tremble unless we see you. We run to you this morning. God, work in us these truths for your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.